Good morning and welcome to our assembly this morning. Certainly happy to have you with us, especially our visitors. And I'd like to invite you to remain in John, the 16th chapter, as we'll spend a few minutes this morning looking at a verse that was read to us just a moment ago, John chapter 16, verse 33. What I want to talk to you this morning about for a few minutes is the source of a Christian's courage. In John 16 and verse 33, the Lord says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may know, or so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Your translation may read a little differently. It may say, "Take heart," or "Be of good cheer." But the general idea of the word in the original is to take courage. The Lord says, "Take courage, for I have overcome the world." This section of John is describing time when Jesus was with his apostles on the night that he would be arrested and eventually put on trial and crucified. And chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 kind of give a almost hour by hour retelling of the events that led up to our Lord's crucifixion. And it was a time when Jesus would be with his apostles for the last time before his death. And so he gave them lots of information and instruction about what was going to happen later. And he's preparing them for the work that he's going to send them out to do, to preach the gospel after his resurrection and ascension back to heaven. And he tells them some things that did trouble them, that did concern them. He tells them that he's going to be leaving. He's going to return to heaven, and they're not going to be able to come right away and follow him. They're going to stay behind. He tells them in the 15th chapter and beginning in verse 18 that they can expect the world to hate them because they hated Jesus. And he said, you know, if they hated me, they hated the master, then they're going to hate you, the servant. They're going to hate you on account of me. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put on trial. You're going to stand before kings and governors. And some of them would suffer martyrdom, we know from tradition, as well as the scriptures. So, you know, this is what they were facing as they were in this transition period where Jesus was going to leave and go back to the Father, and they were going to be his disciples, his apostles, to go out and preach the gospel and to spread the gospel and to preach the saving message of the cross. And after discussing all of that, he gives them these reassuring words: "Take courage, for I have overcome the world. Don't be afraid what men will do to you on account of me, because I have overcome the world." And even though we are not in the same circumstances as the apostles, in the specific circumstances that they were facing, we certainly are living in the world, and we're serving the Lord and in a world that is certainly not godly, not fearing the Lord at all, pursuing its own devices, pursuing its own desires, and has no regard or respect for God and or for those who claim to belong to God and who are trying to do God's will. And so we're going to be persecuted as well. The world is going to hate us just like they hated the apostles on account of Jesus. It's because of their hatred for Jesus that they hate us. And so Jesus' words are just as relevant to us in our time as they were to the apostles. And we need to take courage. But we need to take courage on account of the fact that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He's won a great victory. And therefore, we have every confidence that every foe will eventually be defeated. And those who stand with Christ will stand victorious on the last day. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes about this, about that this morning. You know, serving Christ in a world dominated by the devil will invite tribulation. But we can take courage in this reassuring truth that Jesus has overcome the world. And what I propose to do this morning is to talk to you for a few minutes about what exactly Jesus did to overcome the world. And then, what does that victory mean for us as Christians? What did Jesus do to overcome the world? In the first place, he overcame his enemies who put him to death. In the 11th chapter of John, following the resurrection of Lazarus, in John chapter 11 and verse 48, the Jewish leaders had come together, and of course they are very troubled by the fallout or the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection. They certainly can't deny that a notable miracle has taken place. There's nothing that they can do to kind of reverse the enthusiasm that so many people have who are coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus. And so, you know, they come up with a plan to put Jesus to death. And in verse 48 it says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" These men were concerned about the ramifications of Jesus' popularity, what effect that was going to have on the nation's status in respect to Rome, which was, of course, the dominant power at that time. And these men certainly occupied a position of status and privilege within this system where Rome was in control. And they didn't want to lose that. They didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their prestige. And so they're concerned about that. And so Caiaphas says, "Listen, you're upset over nothing. Don't you realize that it's convenient for the nation, for one man to die, rather than for the whole nation to perish?" And so from that point on, they plotted to put Jesus to death and how they were going to do that. And of course, we know the story that Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus into their hands, and they brought him before the high priest and before Pilate, the governor, and they accused Jesus, and they prevailed upon Pilate to have him crucified there on Golgotha. But, of course, we know that that's not where the story ends. That Jesus, on the third day, according to prophecy, was raised from the dead. And so their plan was defeated. They put Jesus to death. They sought to destroy any influence that he had among the people. But God, through his power, raised up his son, Jesus Christ, and therefore defeated their plans. Jesus predicted that this would happen. You remember back in John chapter 2, Jesus went into the temple the first time and overturned the tables of the money changers, and he drove them out, and he said, you know, "Don't make my house, don't make my house, my father's house, a house of merchandise." And the Jews came to him and said, "What sign do you give to show that you have the authority to do this. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John goes on to explain that the temple he was talking about was the temple of his own body. He wasn't speaking in reference to the physical temple, but to the temple of his own body. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There was another occasion when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, and they asked for a sign and to show that he had the authority to do the things that he was doing. And Jesus said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. And he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus predicted his own death, but he also predicted his resurrection. Later, after the event, when the apostles went out to preach the gospel, they preached the resurrection. And they preached it to the very people who had put Jesus to death. In Acts chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Peter says, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And so they proclaimed that Christ's prediction of his resurrection had been fulfilled. They were witnesses that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And they went everywhere preaching that message, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. And they continued, that message continued to thwart the plans of the enemies of God, because every time they tried to persecute Christians and get them to stop preaching, it just made the message even greater and louder and increased it and multiplied it even further. And we know from Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, the most violent aggressor and persecutor of the church at that time was Saul of Tarsus. But seeing the glorious Christ and his resurrected body and all of his glory brought the most violent enemy of the church at that time to his knees and converted him and made him one of the disciples. So in every instance, Christ overcame his enemies through the power of his resurrection. But all of these men, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Romans, who all conspired to put Jesus to death, they were really just servants of someone else doing his will. And that, of course, was the devil. And Christ defeated the devil by his resurrection. Satan is described as the ruler of this world. He is referred to by Jesus as the ruler of this world. And we see evidence of that in the scriptures. For example, in the book of Job, when Satan comes before the Lord and the Lord asks him what he's been doing, he tells him, or from where do you come? He tells him, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And he says that again in chapter 2 and verse 2. This world, this physical world that we inhabit, is the sphere of influence that the devil operates in. We know that. He is coming into this world and he's invaded this world. He's been an invader of this world from the beginning. When God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden in his paradise and his perfect world, the serpent came in and corrupted them and deceived them and tempted them so that they sinned. And that destroyed their relationship with God and destroyed their paradise. And they were expelled and driven out. He's an invader. He's someone who's come in to take over and to draw people away from God. And he's done that very successfully. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're told to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so that's the work that the devil is involved in. That's what he's trying to do. He's in this world. And his influence can be felt and seen and heard everywhere. And he's trying to affect you and trying to affect me and to draw us away from God and to tempt us to sin so that we would be lost forever. His influence certainly is far and wide. So we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And so the world is under Satan's influence. He is the ruler of this world. But into this world, Jesus was born, and he lived a sinless life. And so even in that sense, he overcame Satan. Because Satan certainly gave it his best to tempt our Lord. Our Lord was not spared of temptation. He's experienced temptation just like you and I do. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15. And so our Lord overcame Satan in that sense. But more than that, he dealt Satan a fatal blow through his resurrection from the grave. He conquered death, and he rendered powerless the one who had power over death. This was promised by God even back in the beginning in the garden, after man had sinned. He'd cursed the serpent, and he said in chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so God promised that a day was coming when the serpent would be bruised on the head. A death blow would be given to him, and he would be rendered dead and powerless. And certainly that happened when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And so Jesus rendered Satan powerless through his own resurrection. He had the power of death in his hand. Think about it. Satan comes into this world as an invader, as a one who does not belong, corrupting and destroying God's perfect paradise, corrupting the heart of man through his lies and deceit, tempting man to sin, and therefore bringing death upon them, just as God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so he had the power of death for a while. But Christ's resurrection rendered him powerless. Because his victory over the grave is our assurance that we will have victory over the grave and over sin. And so he rendered him powerless. And then he goes on to say in Hebrews 2, verse 15, that those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all of their lives, that ended when Christ rose from the grave. And so Satan's been judged. As he says in John 16 and verse 11, and also in chapter 12 and verse 31, that the ruler of this world has been cast out. His judgment is final. His condemnation is complete. And so Jesus overcame the world through the power of his resurrection. And he overcame death. And he defeated the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. But now let me talk to you for just a few minutes about what does that victory mean for us as Christians. Jesus said, "Take courage, for I have overcome the world." It means that we can follow the Lord unafraid. Unafraid of this world and unafraid of what man may do to us. We can have the peace that David had when he wrote in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We can have the peace that Paul had as he sat in prison, facing a certain execution. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." He was not afraid of his death because he knew that through the power of the resurrection, through Christ's own resurrection, he would be raised and he would be live forever with Christ. And so he had the courage to follow the Lord even to the Roman prison and to the executioner that would eventually take his life. So we can have the courage to follow him, and we can have the courage to do our duty. And I'd like to talk about that with respect to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the Word of life. It is the gospel that brings salvation to all men. And as Christians, it's our duty to preach the Word and to follow the Word and to let the Word dwell in us. And so as Christians, because of Christ, who is the source of our courage, we can have the courage, and the first of all, to listen to the Word of God. When Paul was before Felix the governor, and he was preaching to him the gospel and talking to him about judgment and self-control and all of those things, Felix all of a sudden became very, very afraid. And you remember what he said? "Go away for now, and I'll call you at an opportune time." He was afraid to hear any more from the apostle. And so he shut him out. And sadly, that's what a lot of people do, even today. You try to approach them, talk to them about the Bible, to talk to them about the Lord, and they get frightened. That's a taboo subject. Don't even bring that up. They're afraid. And you do have to have courage to listen to the Word of God, because the Word of God is a sword. It's a two-edged sword, cutting through and revealing the hearts of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It opens up everything and makes you see what's really there. People try to cover up themselves. They try to cover up their need, their poverty of spirit, their nakedness. But God lays it all open and says, "This is who you are," and tells us, "This is my Son who can fix all of that and restore you to what you ought to be, one of my children." But people are afraid, and they don't want to hear the message because they know they're going to have to change, and they don't want to change. You have to have courage to listen to the Word of God. We have to have courage to obey the Word of God. It's one thing to hear the Word of God, but James reminds us, don't be hearers only, but be doers of the Word. So if all we do is listen to the Word of God, but we never do anything, we never change, we never obey those things that the Word of God teaches us, then it does no good for us. We have to have the courage to obey the Word of God. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, we read about many people who are coming to believe in Jesus, even the rulers. Some of the rulers were believing in Christ. And yet they were afraid to confess him openly, for fear of the Jews, because they had declared that anyone confessing Jesus would be cast out of the synagogue. They loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And so they didn't openly confess their faith. We have to have courage to obey the Word of God. We have to have courage to suffer for the Word of God. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And certainly the Bible is, again, not only does it tell us about Christ and the cross and about His resurrection and the salvation that is freely given through Him, but it also tells us how we ought to live. It teaches us about marriage and about morality and about purity. It teaches us not to be selfish, not to be filled with pride. It warns us about greed and envy and all the things that the world is caught up in. It certainly paints a very stark contrast between how the world lives and how we ought to live in the presence of God. It certainly teaches against homosexuality, for example. That's not a politically correct point of view in our day and age, is it? To say that homosexuality is wrong. And yet you preach the truth on that subject, you can bet you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be labeled a bigot. You're going to be labeled a homophobe. I've read of people in business who've had their businesses shut down because they refuse to cater to homosexual couples who want to get married. Those types of things are going on today. You have to have the courage to suffer for what is right. Jesus calls us to do that. And finally, we have to have the courage to proclaim the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to tell people the truth, to tell them about Jesus. Paul said to Timothy to be ready in season and out of season, to preach it when it's popular, to preach it when it's not popular, but in any and all situations, in season and out of season, preach the Word. So that is our task. But let me go back to the beginning of the lesson and remind you again what Jesus said. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. When I was a little kid, just 4 or 5 years old, I was scared to go to bed at night, as a lot of little kids are. And in those days, my dad worked as an assistant manager at a store, at a department store, and so sometimes he had to work at night and work late. And he wasn't home when it was time for me to go to bed. And I was scared to go to bed. I was scared to get in under the covers and turn the light off and go to sleep because my dad wasn't home. And every little noise spooked me. And I'd lay in the bed frightened, and I struggled to go to sleep. And many times I didn't go to sleep until after he got home, which was very late. But on those nights when he didn't have to work and he was home, I had no trouble at all going to bed. And I went right to sleep. It was the same room. It was the same bed. Nothing different there. The only difference was my dad was home. And because he was home, I felt safe. And what I'm telling you and me, because we know that Jesus abides in us. He abides in my heart, He abides in your heart, and we in Him. We can take courage because He's overcome the world. He's been raised from the dead. And he's promised to come back and to take us home on that last day. And so have the courage to love the Lord with all your heart and to listen to His Word and to obey Him in all things and to tell others about Him. Because He is the source of our courage. The victory that Jesus has won over the world. And that victory is not for Him alone, but for every faithful disciple. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it's our hope that you will have the courage this morning to admit to yourself that you need Christ. That you have made a mess of your life because you've listened to the devil and wrecked your life in so many ways, so many disastrous ways. But Christ came to make crooked, or to make straight, what the devil made crooked. He came to restore what the devil destroyed. And so, we want you to know that Christ is here for you. That you would come to Him this morning in faith and in obedience and give yourself to Him and have the courage to follow Him because He's overcome the world. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we hope that you come while we stand and sing.